Matthew chapter 5, again, if you have your Bible and want to pick up the reading in the last part of the Beatitudes from verse 10 to verse 12. And you notice this is the longest of the Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ gives at the start of his Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, this last beatitude that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in this list is somewhat different from all the rest for a number of reasons. Number one is different because it's more about what's done to us as Christians rather than something that we are or we do in our lives. You notice that the other Beatitudes refer more to our character, who we really are in Christ, and the things that we are to be, such as pure in heart or a peacemaker. But this one is more to do with what is done to us. So that tells us straight away that it's a consequence. What something happens as a consequence to us. And really what it's saying, I believe, is when we live our lives in conformity to verse 3 to verse 9, then what follows as a consequence will be verse 10 to verse 12. So as you live the life of a person who's poor in spirit, who's mourning over your shortcomings, who's a meek person, who's a person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is a person who is a peacemaker, a merciful person, as you live that life, you'll discover there'll be a reaction. There'll be a consequence. And the consequence will be that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world will not welcome such a person. You'll discover when you go into the workplace and live like that, you'll not be the most popular person. If you go to the school or the college and behave like this, you'll certainly find fingers pointing at you, words directed towards you, not of welcome, but of anger and hatred. And you notice something else about this beatitude. It's longer than all the rest. All the others are relatively short. This one lasts three verses. And maybe the Lord Jesus Christ knows that this is the hardest, really, for us to embrace and welcome, particularly what he says in verse 12, when these things happen to you, he says, rejoice. Well, that's going to be a hard thing to accept. Sometimes when we're persecuted or hated or reviled for righteousness' sake, we almost say to each other, grin and bear it. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, rejoice when these things come upon you. You notice this beatitude's different from all the rest as well in that it's accompanied by a command. This statement in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, is not a suggestion. It's not a piece of advice. In fact, the Greek is very graphic. It's a command from the Lord Jesus. This is something you are to respond this way when these things come upon you. It's the only beatitude that really is accompanied with an explanation. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ takes time to explain more detail because he knows really this is the most difficult of the Beatitudes to embrace as Christians and we even welcome as Christians in our daily life. Some have called this blessing or this Beatitude the blessing that no one wants. Right? But Christ says no. Welcome it. Rejoice in it when these things come upon you. It's the only beatitude that's repeated twice. There's a double blessing almost, Christ is saying. You'll discover it's the only beatitude that Jesus Christ directs to his hearers. He begins verse 10 by saying, blessed are they. But then in verse 11, it's almost as if, having spoken general, he turns around, blessed are ye. He's speaking to his disciples directly. Blessed are you. He realizes this is going to be a very personal beatitude for each of his disciples. And if you know the history of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all suffered great persecution, didn't they? In fact, we believe that 11 of the 12 were martyred. And the 12th one, John, they tried to kill. And in the end, he died in exile on the island of Patmos. And if you've never been to Patmos, get a plane to Istanbul, and then you'll get a little ferry across from mainland Turkey to the island of Patmos. And you'll discover it wasn't a very pleasant place where John was exiled. So what is happening in these first 12 verses is this. In verse 1 to 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting out how our faith begins, how we become Christians. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. That's how you get in. Then how it matures and develops and grows by becoming a person who mourns over their shortcomings, a person who's meek, a person who's merciful, a person who's poor and who's a peacemaker and pure in heart. But then in verse 10 and 12, really, it comes to an apex where our faith is then tested in the crucible of suffering and difficulty. Now, that's not to say there's no testing in the first 9 verses, but certainly when it gets to verse 10, 11, and 12, that's when the heat is turned up. And all that spade work, foundations that are laid in verse 1 to 9, is really tested how effective it is when the pressure comes upon you. And you'll discover if you're a person who's poor in spirit, people will say, you're very self-righteous. Even so-called professing Christians will sneer at you and say, oh, he seems to, they're very narrow-minded. When you become a person who mourns over your sin, they'll say, oh, they're always so melancholy. They're never joyful and happy, this person. You'll discover when you're a person who's meek, people will try to take advantage of you. Will say, well, that person's weak. That person's not strong in character. When you become a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, expect people to say, maybe even family members to say, he or she is a fanatic. They've gone over the top. They're too extreme. There may be even people sitting here this evening, and you think that about people in this church. Maybe you look upon your parents or some other ancestor or relative who was stricter in your mind. You think, well, oh, I'm glad I'm not so narrow as them. When you see someone who's merciful, do you sneer and say, oh, gullible? Always getting taken advantage of. That's not me. I wouldn't be falling for the things they fall for. When you see someone who's pure in heart, do you dislike that person because they convict you of your sin? When you see someone who's a peacemaker, do you see that person just as a weak person? As someone who's just too timid? Do you sneer at them? Now, this beatitude or this blessing tells us a number of things. The first thing it tells us is this, in verse 10. Persecution is a reality for every Christian. Let me say that again. Persecution is a reality for every Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, in this world ye shall have, what? Tribulation. It's not an option. It's a reality if you're a child of God. You will face some measure of persecution. You may not be hung from the gallows or have your head chopped off, but you'll discover you'll have your reputation chopped off. You'll discover that people will say all manner of evil against you. You'll become unwelcome in certain circles. And the word persecution in verse 10, or persecuted, the verb is in what we call the perfect passive. Now, without going into technical details, it just means this. It means it's a state that's permanent. It's always there for the child of God. That when you walk with God, when you live according to verse 1 to 9, there'll be some element of persecution in the world directed to you at all times, either overtly or less overtly. But it'll be there. There'll be a tension. And you probably don't need me to explain that to you. You walk into the workplace tomorrow morning, you and live for God, you'll discover there'll be some element of unhappiness there, uneasiness, that you don't share certain jokes and you don't use certain language and you don't go to certain places that the rest of them like to go to. And you'll discover you will not be welcome, that there'll always be a tension between you and that person or that group of people. And the Lord Jesus Christ says it's going to be a reality for the child of God. If you live according to verse 1 to 9, you're going to face persecution. It's going to be part of your daily life. And people hate light because light exposes their darkness, doesn't it? If you turn to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 6, I hadn't planned to do this, but it's probably worth looking at. Daniel chapter 6 in the Old Testament. We have a situation here where Daniel is around 82, 83 years of age. He's been in Babylon for around 70 years. From a boy, now he's an old man. If you remember when Daniel was a young man, he saved the lives of all the wise men of Babylon by interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, having lived a life incorruptible in Babylon, a life that honors God, what do we discover in Daniel chapter 6, in verse 4? Well, look at verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the president and princes. Why? Because he was corrupt? Because he played politics? Because an excellent spirit was in him. That's who he was. And you'll see this all the way through Daniel's life. As a boy, Daniel chapter 1. As a young man, Daniel chapter 2 and 3. Before Belshazzar, as an older man. Just consistent. Walks with God. Doesn't play games. Doesn't seek an advantage for himself, never applies for a promotion. Daniel just keeps walking with God all the way through. Now here we have him as an old man, sometime in his 80s. And he's promoted to the second most powerful position in the new empire, the Persian Empire. Now this is remarkable on a number of fronts. It's remarkable because normally when one empire replaces another empire, they kill all the people from the previous empire, certainly those who were significant. And they replaced them with their people. But the Persians were so impressed with what they had heard about Daniel that when they took over the Babylonian Empire, they not only left Daniel in position, they promoted him to second in control of the world's largest empire in history to that point. And number two, it was significant because he was a foreigner. He wasn't Persian. Most remarkable. Why did they promote him? Because of his integrity. Now, you would have thought those who worked with Daniel would have been delighted to have such a man. But notice what happens. Verse 4. Then the president and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. They hated him. didn't welcome him. They hated him. And concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, these are very clever, very resourceful men. They're the top men in the Persian Empire. And they examined with a microscope the whole 70 years of Daniel's leadership in politics, in business, in economics, in finance, in religious matters, and they can find no fault in him, not a thing. And they're disgusted. And they come up with this diabolical plan. The only way to destroy him is to try and engineer a situation where we get a contradiction between his faith and his future. And if we can create a tension between those two things, he says, we know this man's character, that he will always stand for his faith over his future. And they did so. So if you live for God, really live for God, expect the world to react. Expect problems to come in the family. You'll be misunderstood. You'll be disliked. In fact, I can say it stronger. At times, you'll even be hated. That's what Jesus says. It's not my opinion. He said it's a reality in your life and my life. But then go back to Matthew chapter 5. Not only will persecution be a reality for the child of God. For the child of God, remember, who lives according to verse 1, the verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Don't miss that out. Remember I told you at the very start of this series, this is building blocks. As you live, each of these blocks builds upon the other. But here's the second point to observe. Not only is persecution a reality, but number two, persecution will take many different forms. Look at verse 11 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's one aspect of persecution. Number two, and persecute you. Number two. Number three, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Another element of persecution. Let me just distinguish between them in a more subtle way. The word revile has the idea of hurling abuse. You hear that today, don't you? Even a Christian stands up in the public square and says something about marriage, you hear all kinds of abuse hurled, don't you? Stand in the open air and try to preach the gospel, and as those walk past, not just the drunks, just the ordinary non-drunks, will say all manner of evil against you. Some will even dare shout it at you as they pass by. If you were to stand across the road from the mission hall on a Sunday morning and just listen to the conversation of those who walk past, you'll discover many of them will shake their heads and say, oh, mad fanatics, wasting their time, Bible bashers. But then Christ says, not only will they revile you, but they'll persecute you. That has more the idea of physically attacking you. In fact, the word's very graphic. Has the idea of hunting for prey. They'll chase after you. They'll take you to court. They'll sue you. They'll ask the police to say what you said is a hate crime. Or in some countries, they'll even try to have you put to death or imprisoned for what you say. And then he says, speak all manner of evil against you falsely. They'll say all kinds of lies against you. They'll exaggerate what you say. They'll twist what you say. And all of these things will manifest itself in one way or the other in the life of the child of God. If you go to Acts chapter 4, it didn't take long for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to discover this, and the intensification of this after the day of Pentecost. Because in Acts chapter 4, after the man was healed, in verse 17, the leaders of Judaism called in Peter and John. Not because they had done a bad thing, but because they'd done a good thing in the healing of this man. And it says in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. So it began by just a threat, a reviling of them. But it didn't take long for that to get a little bit more intense. Go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Oh, now it's gone a little bit more than just a threat now, isn't it? It's a physical attack. Now, it's not stoning them to death. It's not throwing them into jail. It's just a beating. But then, look at chapter 7. We have the story of Stephen and his sermon. And then pick it up at verse 57 of Acts chapter 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. So it's gone from just a threat to a beating, now to stoning to death. And then in chapter 8, we discovered in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. So it went from threatening the apostles, or two of the apostles, beating some of them, stoning one to death, and then the next step, widespread persecution against them all. Anybody who's called a Christian, the attacks came upon. And you see that throughout church history. Whenever God's people are walking with God in accordance to the Word of God, there'll be threatenings, there'll be revilings, there'll be hatred, and then there'll be persecution. In this country, we don't need to worry or think too long about those who have been persecuted. We've had Christians murdered in this country for their faith. We've had churches in this country. I remember when the church was attacked in Darkley. Do you remember? Just simple country folk singing the songs about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in came the terrorists because of their hatred for what they represented and murdered them. There have been people murdered on the way to church, home from church in this country. When I was a boy, just born a few years, my mother lived at the top of a lane in the border of Fermanagh. And at the bottom of their lane, it was a mile long, lived the leader of the gospel hall in that area. He was the only Protestant shopkeeper in the village. And one day, after they tried to burn him out four times, he refused to move. They walked in and shot him in the head, killed him stone dead. Oh, well, there'll be persecution. There'll be hatred. You know, the group, we talk about hate speech, the group that's hated more and persecuted more in the world today are Christians. More Christians lose their lives around the world every year than any other group. And nobody cares. Nobody's interested in their needs. But then notice something else about persecution. Not only is persecution a reality, not only does persecution take many forms, but thirdly, persecution, Jesus says, is for a reason. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For righteousness' sake. Now, it's very important to get all the words here. Because there are people who are Christians who suffer difficulties in the workplace, not for righteousness' sake, but because they're awkward customers, or they're twisted, or they're discourteous, or they're rude, or they're lazy. And then they come into the church and say, "Pray for me, you know, I'm being persecuted in the office today or the factory today." Dress it up in spiritual language. No, they're not being persecuted, they're just being disciplined. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking about such people. He's very clear. He's speaking about a person who's blessed, who's persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing, for living the right way. Not for someone who's a show-off, or someone who's disrespectful, or someone who's lazy, and they are Christians. He says, no, someone who's been persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll give you an illustration of a person who was not persecuted for righteousness' sake. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the story of Solomon. And Solomon turned his back on God. Began in verse 1 of chapter 11 by loving strange women, pagan women. And then it continued on in verse 4. Not only did he love these women, but he began to go after their gods, their idols. And God saw it. And verse 9 says, the Lord was angry with Solomon. And then verse 14, it says, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. In other words, this is not Solomon persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is God bringing persecution to Solomon because of sin in Solomon's life. King David had a similar situation when he was driven off the throne. And he had to face all kinds of humiliation. Shimei cursed him as he made his way out of Jerusalem. And the relatives of David, his soldiers, Joab's family, they said, let's cut the head of this guy for cursing at you, David. And David says, no, don't. God put him there to persecute me, to say all manner of evil against me, because I deserve it. I'm not suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm suffering for unrighteousness' sake. Sometimes that happens. So whenever trouble comes to your life, you have to ask yourself the first question. Is this for righteousness' sake? Because it's for unrighteousness' sake, it's not going to be a blessing. I can't say, blessed am I when I'm suffering because of my own sin. But then there's a second reason, Matthew 5 tells us, why persecution comes. For righteousness' sake, that's the idea, you're living righteous. But then in verse 11 it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because you're a child of God, because you belong to Him. The second reason the world hates us is when we live righteous and because we are Christians, because of the family that we belong to. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the moment you become a Christian, you join a different family. You become adopted from the devil's family, ye are of your father the devil, to become part of God's family. Permanently adopted in His family. And now there's going to be a division. And even in family life on earth, when a son or daughter or brother or sister gets saved, there's suddenly a division comes, isn't there? And for my sake, because you belong to Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to be despised. You're going to be called all kinds of things. And the more you look like Jesus Christ, the more you act like Jesus Christ, the world is going to hate you and despise you. And he says this in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is not new, he said. This has been going on since Adam and Eve. Do you remember what happened to the first family? When the first child born in this world, the first sons born in this world, one of them tried to live a righteous life, what happened to him? His brother Cain rose up and murdered him. First martyr was from the first family. Not because he did wrong, but because he did right. And the Lord Jesus Christ saying, listen, if you live this way, it's going to happen. You're going to have to live, endure such a life. But let me wrap this up by saying, how do we respond to the challenge of persecution? Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And this is maybe the most surprising thing of all. Because we would probably think the Lord Jesus Christ would say, grit your teeth, endure, and think about heaven. Probably we've given that advice to other Christians when they're going through persecution and problems because of their faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ says something which is in many ways shocking to us. Because he says what? Rejoice. And the Greek there is very graphic. It's a command. In other words, he says, rejoice, I command you. And then he adds this, be exceeding glad. You know what that word means in the original? Leap for joy. Leap for joy. Now, if I was to take a poll this evening before this service started and say, what would be your response to difficulties and hatred and persecution for the gospel's sake? I don't think too many would say, well, I rejoice and I leap for joy. I'm thrilled when I hear trouble is coming. But that's what Jesus says. Now, of course, why should we rejoice? You may say, well, that's counterintuitive. That seems crazy. Well, let me suggest just a number of reasons. And then I'm through. Number one, when persecution comes to your life for the sake of the gospel, you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's one good reason to rejoice when trouble comes, because you're becoming like the Master. You're becoming like Jesus. Number two, because you understand that God is working it all together for good. You don't know maybe why or how he's doing it that way. But you understand from his word that he has promised that if troubles come for righteousness' sake, that he is going to use it for the ultimate good, for the ultimate glory of God. Number three, when you are going through persecution and how you respond, it will be a testimony to the world around you of the grace of God. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? He fell on his knees and cried for God's grace and forgiveness for his murderers. We're told that there was one man watching this who hated Stephen, who was enjoying Stephen being put to death. And in the very next chapter, that young man called Saul, who later became Paul, was impacted by the testimony of Stephen. In fact, it's very interesting, if you read the book of Acts, the very first sermon Paul preached is almost identical to the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Which lets you know that that sermon had an impact on Paul. Even in his hatred, he couldn't understand how this man could manifest such love and compassion and forgiveness so much of Christ, such peace in the storm of his death, that Saul of Tarsus couldn't get his head around it. It was such a testimony to him. It made such an impact upon him. And then the fourth reason, let me suggest that you can rejoice and be glad when trouble comes. Because as Jesus said in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. A great blessing comes not just in this life, but in the life to come. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations, or at least one illustration of this. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16. Well, let's start at Acts 5, and then we're through at Acts 16. In Acts 5, after the apostles were beaten in verse 40, it says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, and notice what it says next, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That they could speak of Jesus Christ, even in their persecution. They rejoiced for this opportunity. And then go to Acts 16, and with this we're through. Acts 16. It's the story of the Apostle Paul going to preach in the Philippi, in the land of Greece, actually. It's where he left Turkey, went over to Greece. First time the gospel came to mainland Europe. When Paul got to Europe, or Greece in particular, there was no revival. In fact, there was just a few women by the sea, by the river, Lydia. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. She was saved. And then this damsel, demon-possessed damsel, began to follow Paul around and Silas and began to mock their work. And Paul cast the demon out of her, and in anger, the mob grabbed him and threw him into prison. And you read Acts 16 very carefully, you discover that Paul's not just in prison. The Bible says he's in the inner part of the prison. That means it's in the worst part, where there's no air, no light, the filthiest, the place that they keep the most dangerous prisoners. Not only is he in the prison, but we're told he was beaten. In those days, the Roman soldiers would beat you until the blood poured down your back and the skin was ripped off your back. He wasn't given fancy medicine, just left there with the agony, the dust and the dirt and the viruses and the rats in the inner part of the prison. No doubt he has a raging temperature. No doubt he's thirsty and hungry. No doubt the devil's saying to him, you're going to die here, Paul. What a mistake you made coming to Philippi. And then if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 24 it says, they made their feet fast in the stocks. These were instruments that the Romans and the Greeks used that stretched your legs so you could never sleep properly. It just held your legs in tension so that you couldn't find any rest or peace or comfort, permanently discomforted. So here's Paul, his feet being torn by the stocks, his back torn to shreds, hungry, thirsty, probably got a raging temperature. And the devil's coming to him and saying, Paul, you're a fool. You're going to die here. And nobody cares. Away from your family, away from your country. Where's your faith? What will Paul do? Remember, Paul's the guy who said all things work together for good. To them that love God. How are you going to test your faith now, Paul? No doubt the devil says to him, tomorrow you're just going to have your head chopped off. Hear how he reacts. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Well, we kind of understand that. You know, they're Christians. He's an apostle. He's going to pray. We'd expect him to say, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, take away the pain. But it's what comes next is surprising. Because it says, he prayed and sang praises unto God. In fact, the Greek here is what we call the imperfect. It means they began to pray and they sang and they prayed and they sang and they prayed and they sang and they sang and they sang and they sang. In fact, it went on to midnight. Now, how could Paul sing praises unto God in such a time, in such a place, in such a way? Because Paul knew his theology, that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things, not some things, not the good days, but every day. God is working something good in your life and in my life, even when we're going through persecution for righteousness' sake. And Paul was a man who didn't just preach the word of God. He lived it in his life. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Paul says, I rejoice. That's why Paul said in the book of Philippians, writing from prison, he said, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. That's Paul. That's the life he lived. And it's the life you and I are called to live. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned from your word this evening. Help us to study it carefully, prayerfully, but also embrace it in all of our lives. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.